to continue our study of Micah chapter 1, I want to first quote something from the gospel accounts to use as an illustration. I want to quote from Mark 2, 5 through 11. Seeing their trust, Yeshua said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Some Torah teachers sitting there thought to themselves, "How can this fellow say such a thing? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins except God?" But immediately Yeshua, perceiving in the spirit what they were thinking, said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or 'Get up and pick up your stretcher and walk'? But look, I will prove to you that the Son of Man has authority on earth to give sins." He then said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your stretcher, and go home." The illustration is this. In these six verses, Yeshua switches his audience twice. First, he's speaking to the paralytic, then to the Torah teachers, then back to the paralytic. It isn't hard to discern because the parties are identified. It's easy to follow when Yeshua is talking to the one, then to the other. A similar thing is happening in Micah chapter 1, verses 2 through 7, only it's not as easy to spot it. So let's reread only that portion for the moment. Open your Bibles to Micah chapter 1. We're going to read the first 7 verses. This is the word of Adonai that came to Micha the Moshiti during the days of Yotam, Yahaz, and Ezekiah, the kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Shomron and Yerushalayim. Listen, peoples, all of you. Pay attention, earth and everything in it. Adonai Elohim will witness against you, Adonai from his holy temple. For look, Adonai is coming out of his place, coming down to tread on the high places of the land. Beneath him, the mountains will melt, the valleys split open like wax before fire, like water poured out down a steep slope. All this is because of the crime of Yaakov, the sins of the house of Israel. What's the crime of Yaakov? Isn't it Shomron? And what are the high places of Judah? Aren't they Jerusalem? So I will make Shomron a heap in the countryside, a place for planting vineyards. I will pour her stones down into the valley, laying bare her foundations. All her carved images will be smashed to pieces. All she earned, consumed by fire. And I will reduce her idols to rubble. She amassed them from a whore's wages. And as a whore's wages, they will be spent again. Now, to review a bit from last week, we need to place a mental partition between verse 1 and all the remainder of Micah's prophecy that makes up this entire book. First one's a superscription, which has the sole purpose of identifying the writer, the prophet, who is the source of the oracle, and the subject tone and context that will form and govern the entirety of the prophetic message. Only in verse 2 does the body of the message or oracle begin. Now, very likely, because of the way things were in the 8th century BC, messages were given to Israel by the prophet by means of speech, orally, mouth to ear. They were either written down immediately or sometime later, and only later still were they transmitted to future generations in text, that is, in book form. Equally as likely, what we are reading was Micah speaking at some public place, typically at the courtyard, just inside the gates of a city. The audience was Israel, originally just a few people that were Judeans, but they were meant to represent all Israelites. It's much like a USA president will speak before a relatively small crowd at some specific place, yet the message he delivers is almost always for the entire nation. So the prophet is addressing an audience of Israel, but then directs his message to the world in a rhetorical way. Obviously, the world isn't there for him to speak to. And then back to Israel. And he says to Israel, represented by the Judeans, listening to him speak, that God is accusing you. The prophet has just attacked Israel, almost as an ambush. The people before him must have been shocked, somewhat probably angered in disbelief. See, it's very hard for we 2,800 years later to even imagine the dramatic effect it would have created. But that is one way to get people to listen. Although just as often, close their ears and minds to what the speaker has to say. Now, the 8th century BC was a world in transition. In the Holy Land, it was a level of prophetic activity unmatched for any other century. But it was also an era for Israel that saw scores, if not hundreds, of false prophets running around proclaiming God's pleasure with his chosen people, and that good times were about to arise over the horizon. The last thing they expected was a prophet that comes along with a message of severe chastisement for Israel. And that disaster was looming. Yet what we find biblically is God never sends prophets to tell his people how well they're doing. Always it's to warn and threaten. Modern prophets are pastors, rabbis, Bible teachers, seminary professors. Of course, they are prophets in the way they were after the prophecies of Malachi, the final Old Testament prophet. That is, prophesying still was to be giving people God's word, but it was to be what had already been given and handed down, the Bible, not a bunch of new revelations and oracles or a series of new commands. If I might interject for just a moment, a little more honest assessment of the New Testament is that it is probably better characterized as a midrash of the old. And modern prophets, especially in the West, who nearly unanimously deliver a message of God's pleasure with his new people, the Gentile church, and that happy days are here and even better's to come. In other words, prophets who speak popular words meant to please the audience, because who wants to give to and support a Debbie Downer like Micah? So we paused at verse 5 last time, which reads, "All this is because of the crime of Jacob, and the sins of the house of Israel." What's the crime of Yaakov? Isn't it Shomron, Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Aren't they Jerusalem? Now, my speculation from the way and the order of the cities in this passage are given is that Micah was speaking in Jerusalem. So one can only imagine the incredulous response from those Judeans hearing him, and especially from the priests that were likely there in his audience. The bottom line is that despite the finger pointing that had been going on between Samaria and Jerusalem, God's holding all accountable. So his wrath's going to fall on all. Verse 6 is, "So I will make Shomron a heap in the countryside, a place for planting vineyards. I'll pour her stones down into the valley, laying bare her foundations." Now, what is described here is the destruction of Samaria. Again, Samaria is the capital city of the northern kingdom of Ephraim, Israel. Samaria is therefore representative of that entire kingdom. The speaker is clearly Yahweh. Now, the first word of the sentence is way or they, which is variously translated into the English as so or therefore or for. And the important thing to understand is the word is used in a causal sense. That is, what is about to be pronounced is the effect of what came before it. Because of the sins of the house of Israel, beginning with Samaria, then God is going to make Samaria a heap as punishment. He's going to destroy her. Now, there are some scholars who say that Micah erred in this prophecy. When Sargon of Assyria attacked Samaria and other parts of the northern kingdom, it was not at all brought to a heap. However, he did deport thousands of Israelites to various of Assyria's satellite states all over Asia, and then bring in people to repopulate who were from elsewhere. The former northern kingdom, along with its capital city, had more damage done to it around 20 years later by Assyria, but still, it cannot be said that Samaria became a heap, meaning uninhabitable ruins. Now, really, it only became a ruin that was suitable only for planting vineyards in 107 BC at the hands of no other than the high priest and leader of the Jewish Maccabees, John Hyrcanus. This event was well documented by Josephus. In his book Antiquities, he says the following: "And when Hyrcanus had taken that city, Samaria, which was not done till after a year's siege, he was not contented with doing that only, but he demolished it entirely and brought rivulets to it to drown it. For he dug such hollows as might let the water run under it. Nay, he took away the very marks there had ever been such a city there." This is yet another proof that most typically prophecies are fulfilled in stages. Each stage is a partial fulfillment, and then each succeeding stage widens the scope of the previous effect. What the Assyrians began, the Jews of Judah, led by their royal and priestly family, finished. And until we can accept this obvious biblical reality throughout history, then we'll have a distorted view of how prophetic fulfillment even works. It's rare that a prophetic fulfillment is a single decisive event or blow. That is why the day of the Lord, Judgment Day, will not be a single event, but rather a series of stages. Now, it's interesting the precision of this prophecy of verse 6, in that because of the way the final fulfillment of this destruction of Samaria occurred, with water being used, to undermine the very foundations of the structures that we read laying bare her foundations. When invaders destroyed cities, rarely were foundations ever destroyed. At first, it was too difficult. Second, there was no need for it. I mean, the thing is, with the foundation still there, structures could be more easily rebuilt eventually. But when even the foundations are gone, there's no hope to rebuild. It must be done as though it had never existed. Thus, to this day, in the 21st century, Samaria has never been rebuilt. It remains a ruin that can be visited, by the way, for those with a little courage, since it's in the Palestinian West Bank. Micah 1:7. All her carved images will be smashed to pieces, all she earned consumed by fire. I will reduce her idols to rubble. She amassed them from a whore's wages, and as a whore's wages, they will be spent again. Now, this is a case in which verses 6 and 7 should never have been separated. They are one continuous thought as it continues the prophecy of just how thoroughly Samaria is to be reduced to dust. Thus, all the religious icons and apparatus are to be destroyed. Now, unlike the complete Jewish Bible, most English Bibles will open this verse with the word idol. Then it is used again at the end of the first sentence. The complete Jewish Bible is right to use two different English words because two different Hebrew words are used. The first is pesalim. The second is asabim. Pesalim are not carved wooden idols, but rather they're stone. Asabim means images or idols. So it can include the idea even of a description of the deity and functions it represents. Now, the notion is that Pesalim and Asabim form a merism. That is, the two ends of a spectrum of icons and images used in this pagan worship system, and then everything in between, all of it. Nothing physical is to be left of this aberrant religious worship system employed by the Sumerians, with their religious leadership claiming recognized the biblical Yahweh as their God and supposedly followed God's word. Now, there is such sad irony here. Israel was supposed to be a light to the world, not an extension of it. They were supposed to be those who rectified the wrongs of the earth by means of showing what's right, and then the amazing blessings that come from it. Their covenant with God that made Israel, Israel, told them to stay away from other gods and from idolatry. Instead, they quickly fell into idol worship, but rationalized it as a way to have good relations with their neighbors. I mean, what could be wrong with loving their neighbors in the way their neighbors understood? And what better way than joining them with their pagan religious festivals, respecting their gods, even adopting some of their idols and images, only just reusing them in ways that said this was really for their own God, Yahweh. I mean, I cannot begin to tell you the number of Christians from all branches who tell me that while they recognize that all the symbols and icons used for Christmas and Easter are unequivocally pagan, even the dates chosen to celebrate them, that Jesus has baptized those things. So now they're free and suitable to be used for Christian God worship. See, this is precisely how the Israelites of the Northern Kingdom thought about their religious structure, and there seemed to be no talking them out of it. God's prophets tried and failed. Judah, the Southern Kingdom, was also on this same destructive path, such that they would suffer the same fate as their Northern Kingdom about 130 years later. Now, smashing the idols to rubble was the recommended method to get rid of them. God gave this order to the Israelites during Moses' time, shortly before they crossed the Jordan into Canaan. In Deuteronomy 7, verses 3 and 5, don't intermarry with them. Don't give your daughter to his son. Don't take his daughter for your son, for he will turn your children away from following me in order to serve other gods. If this happens, the anger of Yahweh will flare up against you, and he will quickly destroy you. No, treat them this way. Break down their altars, smash their standing stones to pieces, cut down their sacred poles, burn up their carved images completely. See, in Torah, perhaps the chief concern for God's people centered on avoiding becoming entrapped into the idolatry of their pagan neighbors. Not only did Israel not obey this command, they embraced doing idol worship themselves. Instead of smashing their idols, they adopted and adapted them for their own. And so why were they being punished? Because they were giving God a bad name. They weren't being a light to the world. They were joining the world. And yet, because Yahweh is a husband to Israel, he refused to abrogate the covenant he had made with Israel's patriarchs. Instead, he invoked the curses, the punishments for the covenant violations. Here is how God sees the use of idols and icons that his worshipers use. Here is how God views all the religious procedures and observances and rules made by his people. They do nothing but represent a whore's wages. Israel's a whore. And so whatever they get from their sordid profession is called a whore's wages. And in the same way whores spend their wages to do more whoring, so it will be for those who claim they worship the God of Israel, but instead offer some kind of perverted hybrid. Strong language, but it isn't mine. It's God's. It was so easy for them to know the truth. It was right there in the Torah. But they ignored it. Preferred to believe what they wanted to believe. Those who have ears, listen. Micah 1:8. This is why I howl and wail, why I go barefoot and stripped, why I howl like the jackals and mourn like the ostriches. Okay, this is another switch, not of audience, but of the one speaking. This is now Micah speaking his heart to the Israelite audience. He is terribly distressed by what he was obligated to say. Yet it was the truth. He personally would likely be affected for what is being spoken about. It's a national judgment, not judgment on an individual by individual basis. I've spoken before about how everyone will experience God's judgment on two levels, communal and individual. The community we belong to, all the way up to the national level, excludes no one. Exclusions only happen on individual judgments. Now, the prophet, although a Judean, nevertheless goes into mourning for Samaria. It didn't have to be this way for the northern kingdom. Their leaders could have listened to the prophets sent to them to repent and done so. Instead, they merely doubled down on their idolatry. It was King Josiah and Judah that gave Judah a few decades more of freedom because he took to heart what he heard and led a big reformation of the religious and the civil. He started his reforms around 635 BC. The reforms lasted until his death in 609 BC. And when the next king took over, Jehoahaz, reforms slowly began to revert to the next few kings until God had had enough. And he sent Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon to invade Judah and end them as an independent and sovereign kingdom. Now, this, of course, was warned about by Micah, as we read in verse 5. The prediction itself indicated that this was 100% certain to happen eventually. So Micah saying he's going barefoot and stripped probably doesn't mean that he literally took off his sandals, stripped himself of his clothing. That is, this is not saying that he actually began to wander around naked. Rather, it's an expression. It applies the idea of mourning on the occasion of being conquered and captured by a foreign nation. It was not uncommon for a victor to further humiliate the vanquished by literally stripping them naked and marching them all off somewhere. Well, the howling is speaking about the noises made by jackals and ostriches that to the ears of the Israelites sound like wailing in great grief. All of this to express the depth of Micah's understanding about not only what is going to happen to Samaria, but in time to Jerusalem. Naturally, he has no idea how immediate this could be. As it turned out, it was fairly immediate for Samaria, but long after he was dead for Jerusalem. These divine oracles told him that no repentance was coming for Samaria, and perhaps only a short-lived repentance was going to happen for Jerusalem. Micah was devastated. Micah 1:9, for her wound cannot be healed. Now it's coming to Judah as well. It reaches even to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem itself. Just as verses 6 and 7 should not have been separated, so it is for verses 8 and 9. Verse 9 makes it clear that Samaria is beyond redemption. The divine decision has already been made and set into motion for them. Samaritans could cry out for grace and mercy all they wanted to, but at this point, it was too little, too late. Similarly, destruction was also for Jerusalem, but for some explained reason, it would not come with immediacy. Even so, it was plain to Micah that it would come. So here's where we learn decisively that Micah is a Judean, maybe even a resident of Jerusalem. When he says, even to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem itself. Here's the thing. See, the Judeans no longer considered Ephraim Israel as true Israel. They had gone so far off course in the religious practices that they were considered apostate. Okay, one of the things that happened with Samaria is that they quit honoring Jerusalem as God's special place of dwelling. and they created their own temple in Samaria. An official decree forbade the people of Ephraim Israel to travel to Jerusalem. Yet Micah understands that indeed the people of Ephraim Israel remain Israelites, which is why he mourns for them so severely. Now, something that should be noted, I mentioned last week. When it comes to the prophets speaking, see, we need to think of it as God speaking, even when that prophet is not quoting him. When a prophet is giving an oracle, we ought not press the issue of whether it is God or the prophet's own words, because both express God's will. Therefore, when we read about Micah's terrible sadness and foreboding, it is God's sadness and foreboding as well. See, God is not taking revenge. He is slow to anger, but he is a God of justice. So sins must be dealt with. God gets no perverse pleasure over decimating his own people. Facts speaking in human emotional terms, it's the last thing he wants to do. And it really wounds him to do it. You know, I have told the story before of my sweet, adorable, affectionate mother who spanked me only 3 or 4 times that I can ever recall. I'm amazed to this day it wasn't far more. I wasn't the easiest kid to deal with. I was pretty mouthy, willful, determined. But in those few times she did spank me, she cried. Usually as much or more than I did. She was right and just to spank me. It was important for my development that she did. But it was the last thing she wanted to do. It wounded her to have to do it. It's the best way I can think of to explain God's state of mind when he finally has to do something harsh to his people. And it is reflected in the prophet's reaction to the news. Now, beginning in verse 10 is a new unit. Verses 10 through 16, that's the end of chapter 1, are spoken in the mood of a full-blown panic. Hysteria is the order of the day. So hyperbole is used to describe it. It's a terrifying vision. Micah, in his unique way, employs all sorts of grammatical tricks and variances to make it as impactful as possible. There are word plays and puns. He uses the way certain Hebrew words sound alike, similarly to what in English grammar we call alliteration. It's not quite traditional poetry, but rather it is a narrative that has a poetic sound and nature to it. And because it is an unusual, not very traditional style, it can be most difficult to make heads or tails of. In fact, it seems likely that even the Hebrews of later times couldn't confidently discern exactly what he was getting at. So there's some inconsistencies on it that was copied and passed along. And this really shows up as we look to the various translations in Latin, Aramaic, Coptic, the Old Greek. Put another way, we'll do all what we can do to unpack it. But what we have has been poorly transmitted forward, even beginning in ancient times. I know that might be hard to digest. In fact, Kaiser was so short of words to describe it that he borrowed that of Peter Craigie's, who fashioned a brief fictional story of a Scottish speaker speaking to a Scottish audience about towns in Scotland. It goes like this. Creef will know grief. Forfar will forfeit. Crail will fail. Wick will be burned. Stornoway will be blown away. Edinburgh will be no Eden, for Tain there will be only pain. Okay, see, it's a mix of sound alike, but also sometimes merely a play on words. But I think he captures the essence of it well. And why, if one didn't know anything about these Scottish towns, then it's all the harder to figure out just what he's describing. Therefore, the point he's making. Therefore, Micah's list of cities and towns and their fates operate similarly. There was something popularly thought or believed about a city or a town in Micah's day, maybe their reputation, deserved or not, that was lost, even a couple centuries later, to the Jewish people. David Noel Friedman chalks it up to Micah's very disturbed and turbulent state of mind upon God showing him this awful vision. Let's read this section. Open your Bibles to Micah 1, verse 10. Don't tell about it in Gat, don't shed any tears. At Beit Lafra, roll yourself in the dust. Inhabitants of Shafir, pass on your way in nakedness and shame. The inhabitants of Tz'anan have not left yet. The wailing of Beit Ha'azel will remove you from their support. The inhabitants of Meroth have no hope of anything good, for Adonai has sent down disaster to the very gate of Jerusalem. Harness the chariots to the fastest horses. Inhabitants of Lachish, she was the beginning of sin for the daughter of Sion. For the crimes of Israel are traceable to you. Therefore, you must bestow parting gifts upon Moreshethgath. The houses of Achzib will disappoint the kings of Israel. Inhabitants of Marashah, I have yet to bring you, the one who will invade and possess you. The glory of Israel will come to Adullam. Shave the hair from your head as you mourn for the children who were your delight. Make yourselves as bald as vultures, for they have gone from you into exile. Anybody figure that one out? See, Charles Feinberg sees in this list a geographical path, kind of a logical progression. He claims that the first towns mentioned are in the hill country of Judah. Why? Because the enemy invaders are coming from the north. And so we'll be dealing with cities and towns they encounter, beginning with their northernmost locations first. After those towns, the next are nearby to Jerusalem. And while some of the exact locations are somewhat obscure, they all seem to be located in the lower lands of Judah, even adjacent to Philistia. These all seem to be the names of real places. And the disaster that will befall them, real as well. And it seems as though how the names of the towns sound in Hebrew probably has something to do with the description of what is said to happen to them. The problem is, it's very hard to detect. And the only known manuscripts we have exactly what the relationship of the sounds they have in common, and therefore what the point of each ultimately is. The first city is called Gath, but is this the known Philistine city of Gath, or is there another Gath somewhere in the southern kingdom of Judah? Therefore, why is it that news of the attack on Gath is not to be told? There are numerous guesses, but that's all there is. There's nothing to definitively say why. It might be because there never was a reason given. Or the play on words, which nobody understands, was only discernible by the people who lived in Micah's day. The next is Beit Lafra. No one knows where this is. And there is no currently known mention of this town in any extant documents. A misspelling, a town that was created fictionally by Micah to make a point due to the way it sounds, a later copyist alteration in an attempt to make sense of it, nobody knows. Shafir, again unknown. Sa'anan, unknown. In biblical Hebrew, the word means careless. So, possibly there was a town with a similar sounding name, but Micah slightly modified it in order to speak of why that place got attacked. That is, they were careless in some way. Beit Ha'azel. Some believe that this must be a place known today as Tel Beit Nisrim. The problem is that that place is a little south of Hebron, almost in the Negev Desert. So that seems to break any possible location pattern of these cities and towns, if there's actually ever intended a pattern. Next comes Marot, again, unknown. So it's hard for me to accept Feinberg's explanation as these places all being in the hill country of Israel and following a logical attack sequence by Assyria. The first of only two known and confirmable place names in this list is Jerusalem, which we find at the end of verse 12. All that is said, it is that Yehovah himself, who is sending disaster to the gates, meaning the city gates, the entrances, into the capital of Judah. Next, Lachish, the second known city. Both of these are walled fortress cities. Both are in Judah. Lachish was at first a Canaanite city that was captured by Joshua. It became an Israelite military installation and chariot city at the time of Solomon. In the 8th century BC, Lachish was captured by the Assyrian king Sennacherib, and later the city still played an important role in Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon's conquest of Judah, of Jerusalem. In verse 13, Lachish is blamed as being the source of the sin that corrupted the daughter of Zion. For all practical purposes, daughter of Zion is just another title for the city of Jerusalem. Now, next to be mentioned is a place called Moresheth Gat. And while we can't be certain, it is probable that this is Micah's hometown, since he is called Micah of Moresheth. And note, the second half of its name, Gat. Now, there were a few Gats scattered around, so it can be difficult at times to discern which one's being spoken about unless there's some more specific geographic description, or perhaps mention of a specific historical event that happened there that had been remembered and documented. Next is Achzib. The Bible mentions two places with the same name. One is annotated by Joshua as being near a place called Mershah, which lies on the border of the coastal plain in Judah. The other's in the Galilee. But that can be ruled out as way too far out of the way to be involved with this Assyrian invasion. Mershah was in Judah, settled by the descendants of Caleb, one of the two men who had urged Israel to go and take Canaan after the 12 scouts had returned from reconnoitering the land. This place has been identified. Today it's called Tel Sada'ana. And finally, Adullam, who is said will receive the glory of Israel. Look, all these place names had significance to Micah and to Israel. In the 8th century BC, each had certain characteristics, reputations that were commonly known to Micah's audience. But for the most part, these became unknown in later centuries. Nevertheless, the center of it all, the ultimate goal of it all, is Jerusalem and the effects upon it. So, going back now to verse 10, the subject of Gat. This is most probably the Philistine city of Gat. However, there was a long period of time when Gat had been taken away from Philistia and actually became part of Judah. And likely, this is the situation here. Therefore, God is saying that news of Assyria successfully attacking Gat is not to be reported. Probably still the Philistines won't be able to enjoy the news. At the same time, Israel is not to mourn its taking. Why? It's not said. However, it is reasonable to assume That is because Goth not only remained thoroughly pagan after becoming part of Judah, but it also corrupted the surrounding area with its pagan ways, as Israel was always so easily led into idolatry. Beit Le'Ephrah is told to roll itself in the dust. This is typical mourning ritual, so there will be great sadness in the city. In verse 11, the inhabitants of Shephir are told to pass on their way in nakedness. This is a figure of speech that means the shame of being conquered captives. The issue with Zaanan is so cryptic it's nearly impossible to understand, especially since when speaking of the residents there, the word is singular. That is, inhabitant, one. What this going out means is a mystery. We're not going to even waste our time trying to figure it out. The wailing of Beth El Asel we can understand as mourning. The rest of the words make no sense. Moving to verse 12, there is some connection between the town of Meroth and Jerusalem. What happens in Jerusalem seems to affect what happens in Meroth. And it seems that Meroth expected some good things to happen to them, but instead disaster befell Jerusalem, so their hope for something good vanished. In verse 13, we get the important mention of chariots. Now, chariots were the ultimate war machines of those days. And because chariots were pulled by horses, horses were not indigenous to the area, then they had to be imported, usually from Egypt. And since Lachish was a fortress city, then this clearly has something to do with the military. Yet, since the remainder of the matter of Lachish is about them exporting sin to Jerusalem and to Israel in general, it's tough to understand the connection between that and the chariots. Outside of vague speculation, no explanation can be found. Now, verse 14 changes up a wee bit. It opens with the Hebrew word lachen, which means therefore, and used in its causal sense. It's saying that things previously said about other places is the reason, it's the cause of why gifts are being given to Moresheth Gath. The Hebrew word usually translated as gifts is shiluchim. It is mostly used in scriptures as the term used for the dowry given to a bride as she departs her father's household. That's why many English translations will say parting gifts. But in certain forms, the root of the word can merely mean, it can merely indicate to just send away. The other thing to notice is that whereas the narrative at this point is all about specific cities and towns, here we read the houses of Achzib, which are said to be deceitful to the kings of Israel. Thus, it's hard to see that the parting gifts have anything joyful about them, nor can this have to do with marriage in some way. The mention of houses means families, probably the ruling families. So it is that these royal families of the city of Achzib become traitorous to the kings of Israel. And that's about all we can get from this. And it's hardly satisfying. In the end, the best way, Bible students, can grasp verses 10 through 16 is to focus less on the details and more on the tone. The tone is mourning, grief, distress, destruction. Nothing happy at all. I suspect that if such a message was brought into modern-day houses of worship and aimed at the religious institution, the leaders, pastors, and congregation, the presenter would not be invited back. And if he was, the audience would be far smaller than his first visit. For going on a century, especially American churches have made a concerted effort to speak only of happy things. love, prosperity, forgiveness. It's no wonder the pastors run from the prospect of teaching the biblical prophets. Or when they do, more often than not, the words are spun to make them less foreboding and intended for others. This is exactly how it was in Micah's day. And it was what Micah was up against. Truth and facts are stubborn things, so it's easier to avoid them. Just give the people what they want to hear. We're going to stop here and continue in Micah next time.